Well, one of you said to me last week, he can't be stopping there. How can I possibly stop at the end of verse 3? We've just been seeing this dreadful situation. Remember the four D's? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were disobedient, not walking God's way. We were walking the wrong way. We were depraved from our very hearts. We were desiring the things that God hates. And so we were doomed. We were objects of his wrath. We were destined to his anger. Well, we did stop there. And we saw one glimmer of hope, which was that word, were. This is what the believer was. Well, as gloomy as last week was, hopefully this week should be glorious. Because what we're looking at this evening is from death to life. And we're seeing three things which are wonderful. We're going to see a wonderful change. We're going to see a wonderful character. And we're going to see a wonderful connectedness. So let's start in this evening and think about this wonderful change where we see that God acted. Verse 4 starts, but God. Now, you know, when we're saved for the first time, if you're saved this evening, the first time you're saved, you often might be speaking like this and saying things like, well, I discovered, I found, I repented, I believed, I'm following, I've changed, and it's all the things that you have done. And they're things which you have done. But then you realize that you've only done those things because God has done something first. It's not that you came to your senses, turned to God and said, oh God, now I've come to my senses, please forgive me. No one can come to their senses unless God moves. When it says you were dead, we're thinking of ourselves like Jairus' lifeless daughter. There she was. Jesus enters. He can hear the anguish of the women wailing. All hope gone. That's what we were like. Think about the widow of Nain's son. Jesus is entering that town of Nain. And as he is entering or approaching the city gates, the bier comes out. The coffin being carried to be buried. All hope gone. Think about Lazarus. Lord, do you not realize he's been in the tomb? He's going to smell. All hope gone. So think of language like this. This is what sometimes people use to describe themselves. They say, I asked God and he gave me a new heart. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, someone whose heart is as a stone can't ask for a new heart. God needs to give someone a new heart for them to have any interest in him in the first place. Or sometimes people say, I suddenly saw the truth. Well, the problem is that blind men and women don't see. We don't see the truth. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So the text is very emphatic. It says, but God. You were dead, but God. So when we have no hope, without hope and without God in this world, that's when God steps in. Unasked, he acted. Unmerited, he acted. But we should expect this, shouldn't we? Because chapter 2 follows chapter 1. And as we saw, if you just cast your eyes back to chapter 1, in verse 3, when it talks about the blessing, it comes straight on to verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is all about God's sovereign choice. And when we start to think about this wonderful change from being dead to alive, this is just God acting according to plan. I don't know if you've ever heard of Romans 8 being talked of as a golden chain, a chain of things that God did one after another. And this is what Paul is celebrating in this passage when he says, "But God made us alive." He's celebrating God moving. So you can imagine it, can't you? That you firstly got God's choice in his election. And then God decides to call the sinner to himself. And when he calls the sinner, he makes them new. He gives them that new heart. He makes them alive. And just like the first thing when Jesus healed a blind man, who was the first person the blind man saw? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God makes someone alive, their first thought is they turn from their sins and trust in him because they see him for who he was. So when someone has gotten converted and says, "Oh, I've suddenly seen who Jesus was and I turned and followed him." Well, they did turn and follow him. Maybe that's your story tonight. But the encouragement for us is not that this depended on us, but this was God who stepped in. So we could say regeneration comes before repentance and faith. God makes us alive and then we believe. It's not that we believe and then he makes us alive, because dead men don't pray, talk, trust, repent, or do anything else. And that is super encouraging. That's what Paul is trying to encourage us with, this wonderful change from dead to life. It's all about God's work. But let's go on to, as Paul goes on, to explore a bit more about this, because Paul secondly comes on to talk about God's wonderful character. What kind of person takes those who are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed and makes them alive? If you're not a Christian this evening, and you're thinking, "Is there hope for me?" Absolutely there's hope for you. 100% there's hope for you, because Paul says this is what God is like. And the first thing he said it's like in terms of God's character, he says God being rich in mercy. Let's think about the richness of God's mercy. Now, you know, previously we've talked about quite a lot about the word hesed in the Old Testament. So it's a very difficult word to translate. And it's God's unswerving, faithful, loving kindness, and so on. Now, you might say, why did the Authorized Version keep translating that mercy? Now, different versions have different tries. The ESV tries steadfast love. King James tried mercy. Why? Well, the answer is because the Greek translation of the Old Testament used mercy. In fact, if you were to read the Greek translation, translating it, 193, I looked it up, of 233 uses of hesed were translated mercy. And why was that mercy? Why do they keep thinking, well, this is mercy? Well, think of who God showed his unswerving, faithful love to. Israel. You can see why you translate that mercy. Because why would anybody love Israel? So if you were to turn back to Exodus 34 verse 16, you'll see God's character set forward. In fact, not Exodus 34, 16, Exodus 33, verse 19. He said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim to you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." And then chapter 34 and verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That steadfast love, again, could be translated mercy. If you turn to Psalm 86 and verse 15. you'll see a theme in God's character. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it goes on. We could learn to turn to other references as well. But the point here is that God's, his mercy is rich. And you think about someone with deep pockets. You know, you have someone who, you might know people who, something goes wrong and they're not thinking, oh, well, I need to save up for that. They're just immediately, oh, I'll just go out and buy one. So like you might go out and buy a new ruler when you snapped your ruler. They'll just go out and buy some expensive piece of kit as if it just doesn't matter because they've just got so much money. Well, this is God in his mercy. He is just mercy in the nicest possible way. He's rolling in it. The mercy is just without any depth. There's no bottom to his bank account of mercy. And so that says to you this evening, if you're thinking, my sin is too bad to come to God, I can't come to God, my sin is too bad, you have to ask yourself the question, do you think God has gone into the red on his mercy? Or is he still rich in mercy? And if he's still rich in mercy, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's rich in mercy. He can cover sin with his blood. The richness of God's mercy. Again, if you're a believer tonight and you're thinking, I've sinned again. You think, well, I'll look back at Israel. Israel sinned again and again, and God's mercy was rich and free and repeated and deep. And you can come back to him. Paul's encouraging the believers. God's rich in mercy, the greatness or the richness of his mercy. But there's also the greatness of his love. He comes straight on. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You've seen Paul's really struggling to say God made you alive. He's got a few things to say on the way. He's saying you just reflect on God's character first. Now, when we think about love, this can be one of the most misunderstood terms in the Bible. Why is that? Because we think of love as an emotion. Our love wobbles, doesn't it? It goes up, it goes down. It's intense, it's slack. It's up and it's down. God's love is not an emotion. It's an attribute. Love is not something God has. Love is who God is. God is love. So that's one reason why we struggle to understand the greatness of God's love. Because everything that God does is loving. It has to be because he is love. Just in the same way as everything he does is holy because he is holy. But the second reason why we can miss the greatness of God's love is because there's two types of attributes that God has. Sometimes we call them communicable and incommunicable. In simple terms, incommunicable are things that we cannot share. For example, what can't we share that God's like? Well, God's infinite. He's without limits. We're limited. We're limited by time and space. God's not. We can understand those attributes because we're thinking, wow, God is big. But the problem comes when we've got what we call the communicable attributes, the ones that which we share with God. We can be loving just in the same way that God is love, we think. The problem is, instead of saying our love is a terribly pale reflection of God's love, like looking in a mirror in a dark room and just about seeing something, that's our love compared to God's love. We can instead think, well, God's love's just like our love, but just a better version. And then we think about us at our best and put God a little bit better. No, we're saying it's a limitless deep. Just think about God's love for a minute, the greatness of it. It's infinite in quality. You know, you ever been to a marriage? and you know, you're sitting round on your table, so you've got nothing to talk about really for several hours while all the kind of different things are done and on, and different things are said, and someone might start commenting about what's this marriage going to be like, and they'll say, oh, that groom, he gives me confidence, he will really love her. What do they mean by that? Do they mean, well, he's obviously feeling that she's looking quite beautiful today? Hopefully not. What they're meaning is, he is going to move from feeling to action. He's going to care. He's going to cherish. He's going to look after. He's going to be self-sacrificial for her. Well, if we think about God's love being great, it's infinite in quality. There is no greater quality than the heavenly bridegroom's love. Think about the quality of God's love. Infinite love with which he loved his son. The Father loved his son. Infinite in its quality. That's why God's love is great. But it's also infinite in its intensity. Now, those of you who are parents will know that you've grown up and you know love because you love your parents and your family. You know love because you love your friends. You've got married, so you love your husband or your wife. But there's something, isn't there, different about loving your children. So if you think about a mother loving her child, there's almost something viscerally strong, isn't there? You try and take a baby off a mother, you're going to find a very, very strong reaction. It's intense love. But God's love is infinite in its intensity, without limits, and constant, because God is love. So there's an intensity of God's love for his sinful people. Just reflect on that for a minute. When he says, because of God's great love for us, not only is it infinite in its quality, it's infinite in its intensity. Why is it infinite? Because God is infinite. He has no limits. But this leads to the fact that it's infinite in its efficacy or its effectiveness. If we think back to romantic love, if you were to take out unrequited love, when someone loves someone and they don't love them back, you'd probably dissolve 75% of popular literature, culture and songs. We know about unrequited love. Love that doesn't have its effect. And we know the kind of love of parents when a child is rebelling or becoming a prodigal. The love is great, but it's not effective. But God's love is infinite in its efficacy, in its effectiveness. When God sets his love on a sinner, he loves them with infinite quality, infinite intensity, and infinite efficacy. They will become a member of his family and experience that love. Paul's trying to build a picture for us. He's rich in mercy, God. He's great in his love. And then Paul also mentions the glories of his grace. It's there. He made us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, Paul's about to develop that from verses 8 to 10, and we'll look at more of that on a future occasion. But just for this minute, remember how this is linked to chapter 1. Chapter 1, again, Paul kept saying again and again, to the praise of his glorious grace. This brings security, doesn't it? We didn't deserve this love. We didn't deserve this mercy. And it puts the glory wholly on him. So Paul, as he's thinking about God's wonderful character, revels in the riches of his mercy, in the greatness of his love, and in the glories of his grace. More of grace to come. But let's now come to our third thought this evening that Paul is encouraging us to think in this passage. We've thought, haven't we, about a wonderful change from dead to alive. We've thought about God's wonderful character that made this happen. And now let's think about a wonderful connectedness. A wonderful connectedness. And for this, we're looking at the three things that happen in Christ. It says here, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 4. He raised us up with Christ, verse 6. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places, also verse 6. Now, do you remember when we were looking at chapter 1, we talked about this great theme of being in Christ. And very often people want to preach a product, not a person. You know, we receive Christ as Savior, but people are trying to preach a product. And do you remember the debate? People asked the question, did Christ die for this person in front of me? Did they die for this person? Did he die for this person in front of me? Because they're wanting to try and sell the product of forgiveness. So the Arminian doesn't think he can sell the product of God's forgiveness unless he's told that Christ died for everybody. And the hyper-Calvinist can't offer the gospel to this sinner because he wants to know, did Christ die for them? So one of them can't evangelize until he can have the right product. The other one can't evangelize until he can have it all very defined with a kind of personal revelation of who's saved and who's not. But Paul didn't have that problem, and he was a pretty good evangelist, we would probably say, in the New Testament. Why? Because he preached a person. So we receive Christ, and then all the benefits come in him. And let's just see if we can reflect on these three benefits that are mentioned here. Firstly, we're made alive with Christ. That's what Paul says. And what's that saying? It's saying, as surely as he came back to life, so did we. By the power that brought him back to life, that's how we came back to life. That those whom God had chosen in him, in Christ, were connected to him. It's kind of like we're clinging to him. When he came back to life, we did. Reminds us, it's nothing to do with our strength. It's all to do with him. But Paul goes further. That would make sense. But the next bits start to push us in our thoughts. Paul says, he raised us up with him. Now that goes back, if you look at verse 20, Paul talks, he's been praying, actually in verse 9, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's saying he prays that we would know that. And here, he puts it as past tense. Now that can seem a bit puzzling, can't it? You can understand, as a believer, I was once dead to God, and I'm now alive. That makes sense. But raised. Why raised? Well, what he's going on, what he's doing here is he's speaking about something that has happened, or hasn't happened to us, that has happened to Christ, because he's only thinking of us, and some people think this is central to Paul's thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, with this union with Christ, with this connectedness. It's almost like when the Lord Jesus Christ was made alive, we're made alive in him. And then when he rises from the dead, it's as if every single believer is kind of connected to him. We could say roped onto him. And so we cannot but follow. And the ropes are kind of elastic. And sooner or later, at some point in time, we're going to come up to where he was. Now, you know, here, if we walk through that door, it'd be a bit dark. But you can see one of the biggest or longest graveyards in England. If you walk through that graveyard, you go a long, long way back. And I've done more thinking about graveyards recently, since my dad died and was buried. And you're remembering that the believer, when they're buried in the grave, that's a place of resurrection. Is it a hope of resurrection? or a certainty of resurrection? Paul would say it's a certainty of resurrection, because that resurrection has happened. Put it a different way, it's not this reasoning. Because God raised Christ, he has the power to raise us or believers that we love. That is true, isn't it? Because God raised Christ, he has the power to raise us and those we love if they believe in him. That's true, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, because Christ is raised, so we are already, prospectively, and will be. He's saying it's not something God's done something to Christ and he will do it to us. He said he's done it to Christ and we're in Christ, therefore he's done it to us and it will happen. It's a greater level of certainty. And Paul keeps going. He moves and he says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What does that mean for us to sit down? Well, we know it means for Christ, he's seated in a place of power. It certainly means that our citizenship is in heaven, but Paul uses it elsewhere to talk about our perspective. Our perspective. Now, if you want to have a greater perspective, you can sometimes climb a hill. If you're in Thanet, you probably need to go somewhere else in the country to do that, because there isn't a lot of hills around. But if you could build a tower in Thanet, you'd have a great perspective, because it's just all so flat and you'd see things looking in front of you. You'd see a whole panorama of what is going on. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So Paul is saying that our dominant viewpoint should be heaven, from heaven. So in other words, how does heaven view earth? Do you know, sometimes you feel that you're kind of like on earth and you're looking forward one day to being in heaven, but you're kind of viewing things from an earthly perspective and hoping to get to heaven one day. Paul says, no, you're in Christ, so therefore you're effectively in heaven now from your standpoint, and you should be kind of looking down on yourself now, thinking in terms of heaven. So heaven is where you belong, where you're a citizen. Heaven is where the power lies. Christ reigning, you know, the power of Satan's been deposed in your life. It's a place of your prospects. This is where you're heading, where I'm heading, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very different way of thinking about life. I'm looking down from heaven on earth on myself and how I'm going to live my life, because it's certain I'm going there. Because Christ is already there and I'm connected to him. Therefore, I will be there one day. Imagine that you're cycling from one side of London to the other. Probably a good idea, because you're going to be hit by congestion charges, ultra low emission charges and various charges. You think, I'm going to go for the healthy option. I'm going to go on my bike. And off you go cycling from one side to the other. But it's taking your time, you're getting tired, you're being well-behaved, you're stopping at red lights, but it's pretty dangerous out there. There's lorries and vans cutting you up, and then you have to pull in to the side as some police cars and other cars pull past. And then one car stops, a very large car, so it's a black car, and it's one of these long limousines. The police are out in front, the police are behind, and the door opens. And the person says, get in. So you think, well, I haven't got a chance to ride in one of these cars very often. I'll leave my bike and in you go. And you jump inside. You're in the centre of a motorcade. This is like magic. The police are right in front. No red lights to worry about. No traffic to worry about. Everyone just moves through because there is the power and the authority of the Queen riding through central London. That's her place. That's her motorcade. She's got the power and the authority. And what Paul is saying is that God has said that you are going to be, if you're a believer, in Christ. You're riding through life in Him with His full power and full authority. Made alive, raised, reigning. It's just going to happen because He's got the whole power and authority. You just need to stay close to Him. And remember, that's where you are. That's how we should be thinking. That's how Paul was thinking. Let me ask you today, is that how you and I are thinking? Are we thinking like we're riding in that center of that motorcade through life? We're in Christ. We're secure with His full power and authority. Or are we trying to live life under our own steam? As if we were still dead. Have we realized the privilege of being alive with Christ? And have we realized the wonderful nature of His character? You think, well, I've let Him down. Am I going to be pushed out? Get back on your bike. No. Because of the richness of His mercy. Because of the greatness of His love. Because of the freeness of His grace. Look at His character. It's unchanging. And we should be reveling in that. And let me ask you today, if you're not yet a believer, why not? Why go on under your own steam when you're offered a chance to be in that motorcade, in that car? He says, come in. What, do you deserve it? Absolutely not. Not at all. What does it depend on? You? No. The richness of His mercy, the greatness of His love, the freeness of His grace. There is no limit. In Christ, His power is infinite. Made alive, raised, reigning. What a wonderful privilege for all believers and for any who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.